read the bio of our speaker, had a chance to just meet him briefly. What a guy. Pete Burek, okay? He's the director of ID, which is the Young Adult Outreach of Renewal Ministries. He's also the VP of Renewal Ministries in Ann Arbor, Michigan, if you've heard of that. In 2010, he came out of Franciscan University at Steubenville, then went and got his theology degree, a master's in theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. He speaks all over the country, maybe all over the world, and specifically on discipleship and evangelization, a key important point that we are all trying to be better at is to evangelize, and this is what he talks about. So he's here to talk to us about that. He is also the co-director of Pine Hills Boys Camp. He's the co-founder of the Millennial Church Conference, and we all understand that we're not millennials, or I'm not a millennial, and I would like to understand better how to communicate to one or them. I think that's the experience you might be able to share with us a bit. He's also a monthly columnist for Faith Magazine. He does a podcast called The Hour. He hosts a television show, G2G. What does that stand for, Pete?
Glory to God.
And he's a member of the USCCB Young Adult Advisory Committee. Pete and his wife, Kate, have five children, right? Okay. Five children, 10 to a month and a half. So here he is. He's going to talk to us about the Holy Spirit and what a game changer the Holy Spirit is. Pete Burek.
Thank you. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good. Hello, you're alive out there. Okay, seven of you. That's good. We'll get there. All right. Well, it's wonderful to be with you. I've had the privilege of speaking now. I think this is like my 37th Legatus chapter. So I've learned a few things, but this is my first time that it's been like the family gathering thing. So I'm a little nervous to see younger faces like you two are freaking me out. No, I'm kidding. It's good to have you here. But I've learned a few things. One of the things I've learned is that you know, we've had Mass, thank you, Father. We've had a cocktail hour. We've had dinner. Dessert has been served. You probably had a long day of work. And there's going to be, you know, a real temptation to take some long blinks and to potentially kind of, you know, catch up on sleep. I know all about that right now, a month and a half into our latest Regina Clare. I haven't slept in 10 years, but it's I feel kind of in full zombie mode. But my point in saying this is I'm an extrovert. I get energy from other people. So if you don't laugh when I'm funny, if you don't nod appreciatively when I say something profound, if you don't kind of give me some response like you didn't a second ago, then my energy's going to dip, and this whole thing's going to not be nearly as fun and exciting and dynamic as it could be. All right? You with me?
Yes.
All right. That was a little better. All right. I know we've already prayed in a perfect way, and we've already asked the Lord to bless the food, but let's pray again, mostly for my sake. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Bonaventure said that the Holy Spirit comes wherever he is welcomed, expected, and loved. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, we expect you. And Holy Spirit, we love you. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this place, fill our hearts, our minds. And Lord, let the name of Jesus be glorified tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, turns out before I ended up at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, where I met my wife the second day I was there, she was the point guard on the women's basketball team, I was the point guard on the men's basketball team, loving basketball, it was great. Before I was there, I was at the University of Michigan, and believe it or not, I had the opportunity to be part of the University of Michigan men's basketball team, which I know is hard to believe as a 6-foot white guy, but please wait for the facts, okay? My freshman year, I tried out for the team, didn't make it. Which was okay. They asked me to be a manager, which was awesome. I got to travel with the team. We went to Duke and UCLA and Alaska, all the Big Ten schools. The Barn here in Minnesota is one of my favorite places. And that was great. And then my sophomore year, we had a coaching change. Coach Beilein came in, and I tried out for the team again. And this time, by some miracle, I was put on the official NCAA roster, which meant I was on the team. I was practicing every day. I was, you know, officially a member of the team. But the Big Ten has rules about how many people can dress for the game, so I didn't have a uniform yet. And then a couple really good things happened for me. A couple guys got hurt. A couple guys transferred. And next thing you know, I'm in Coach Beilein's office, and he is somewhat begrudgingly, saying, Pete, I need you to dress for the game tomorrow. And on the outside, I play it totally cool. You know, I'm like, yeah, coach, whatever you need. On the inside, I'm freaking out. You see, this is everything I've ever wanted. I grew up in Ann Arbor. My dad had been a baseball player at Michigan. He was the MVP his senior year. My grandpa had been a gymnast at Michigan. My great-grandfather had played football at Michigan. Fun fact, he was the center in the first ever Green Bay Packers-Chicago Bears game for the Packers. Any guess on how much he weighed?
154
pounds. Yeah. Times have changed, yeah, yeah, yeah. Some of you, that's giving you hope. You don't have hope. Yeah, that's not the case anymore. So anyway, Mason Blue runs through my veins. This is everything I've ever wanted. And Coach Beilein said, go see Bob, the equipment manager. He'll get you set up for the game tomorrow. So I skipped down the hallway to Bob, and I said, Bob, here's the good news. I'm dressing for the game tomorrow. And Bob's this old curmudgeon-y guy. He's been around forever. And goes, you're going to have to take whatever uniform I have for you since I didn't have a chance to order you one. I said, Bob, listen. As long as it says Michigan on the front, we're good. So Bob rummages around in the closet. Bob pulls out double XL number 53 with no name on the back. Not ideal. No little boy dreams of being number 53. And double XL came to about here. So I stuck that bad boy in. And this is back when big shorts were still cool. So I was wearing a tent and pretty happy about it. Okay. First game was at Northwestern. Went off without a hitch. I didn't get in the game, which was great. And I shot the lights out in warmups. And I did my job. And what's my job? Well, every basketball team, it's required, has a little white guy at the end of the bench who goes crazy when somebody else hits the three. The NBA has it all the way down. Every level, every league has that guy. I was good at it. I loved it. It was awesome. Second game was at Illinois. Some of you are wondering where the story is going. Just bear with me, okay? Second game was at Illinois. Illinois plays an arena called Assembly Hall. Assembly Hall is known for several different things, but one of the things is the student section stands the entire game, like lots of places, but they're right on top of you, okay? And which is just great when you're the visiting team, because it's, you know, it's a real confidence boost. You know, you learn all sorts of new words and you just really feel welcome. You know? And so we were the visiting team. We were wearing our maize uniforms. Maize is yellow, but we call it maize because we're Michigan and we're elitist. But it's yellow. Okay? We're wearing our maize uniform, double XL number 53, no name on the back, with a white warm-up shirt. Key detail. Game begins. I'm sitting at the end of the bench, loving my life, leaning forward like this. Maize uniform, double XL number 53, no name on the back. White warm-up shirt, leaning forward, loving my life, you know, doing my job. It's about halfway through the second half, and this particular year, Illinois was very good, and we were not. So they were up by, I don't know, 15, 20 points, and students are starting to get a little restless because it's kind of a boring game. And again, I'm sitting there leaning forward like this, maize uniform, double XL number 53, no name on the back, white warm-up shirt, like this. And all of a sudden, I hear this voice shout out from behind me. Number 53, number 53, who are you? See, I looked down and there was no name on my back. And like any good student, he had done his research. Turns out I wasn't in the program yet. So he was kind enough to ask. And I ignored him as I was trained to do and just thought the moment had passed. And then all I hear, 53, 53, whose uniform did you steal? You know, I was like, 53, are you supposed to be here? And now my teammates are starting to nudge me. They're like, hey, they're talking about you. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, I don't. Shut up. Pay attention to me. And then all of a sudden, I think the moment has passed, but then this very slow and steady sound begins to build behind me. 53. 53. 53. And I don't know how much you know about college students, but they will chant anything, right? As long as it's to that rhythm and their friends start to do it, they're probably going to join in. So within about 27 seconds, most of the lower bowl of the arena is chanting, 53, 53. And I'm in this new circle of hell I didn't know existed. I'm sweating. I'm like, how is this my life, you know? And I think it can't get any worse. But then all of a sudden, the chanting shifted from 53, 53, and this is true, to put him in, put him in, put him in. And now I'm just like, oh, no. And all of a sudden, this roar goes up from the crowd. And I glanced on the bench. And wouldn't you know it, sure enough, Coach Beilein has risen out of his seat. And he's begun to walk very intentionally towards me. And as he gets closer, they get louder. You know, 53, put him in. Because you know what they're thinking, of course, right? Like, if that guy gets in the game, we know we've won, right? And so he gets to about, from me to the podium, I'm dying 1,000 deaths. I'm avoiding eye contact at all costs, you know, because nobody wants to get in the game. Literally, for the very first time in my career. It would have been like,
I'm on the game for Michigan, number 53.
That guy. You know, they wouldn't have known who I was. So he gets to about, for me, to the podium. He stretches out his hand as if he's going to gesture to send me into the game. The crowd is in a full lather. We make eye contact. I can't even imagine what my face looked like, but he gets this little smile on his face, and he goes and he sits down. I could have kissed him. I was so grateful and gross. The crowd goes bananas, like loudest cheer of the night. Okay, so why do I tell that story? Well, because it's a little bit funny, and everybody knows you should always start a talk with something funny. It's called a hook. Pro tip. Second reason is there's always somebody who played basketball who's looking at me, sizing me up, thinking, I think I could take him. And you can't. Okay. And one time I did this at a Legatus event, and a guy came up to me who was like 6'8". He was like, I played at Duke. And I was like, touche. He proved me wrong. But anyway, the main reason I tell the story is the Lord uses things like this in my life to often teach me deeper lessons. And it was several years after that, I found myself sitting in adoration. Why? I'm not sure, because I love Jesus. And I wanted to spend some time with him, and I was kind of almost like wasting time with Jesus in adoration, just trying to be in his presence. And all of a sudden, this memory came to mind, this experience at Illinois. And when stuff like this happens, I often just kind of turn to the Lord and say, like, well, okay, what's this about? You know, what are you trying to teach me in this? We have a very conversational relationship, Jesus and I. And I said, so, Lord, what's this about? And I felt like Jesus asked me a question. And, you know, it wasn't like an audible voice. It was just that still, small voice of the Spirit where a thought came into my heart that I knew wasn't my own. And Jesus said to me, Pete, why didn't you want to get in the game? Why didn't you want to get in the game? And I immediately thought of every reason why I should not have been the one in the game, right? I probably wasn't good enough, really. Wasn't really wearing the right thing. You know, what if I'd thrown the ball out of bounds or forgotten a play? I thought of all these reasons. What was really interesting, though, is that I had worked really hard to be on the team. And I loved being on the team. I'd started as a fan. We went to games all the time growing up in Ann Arbor. And I'd worked really hard. And I loved being on the team. And I loved doing all the things that the team did. I loved practice. I loved training table and film study and in the weight room. I loved it all. And if somebody asked, are you on the team? I would have said, absolutely. You know, I was very proud to be on the team. But ironically, when it came time to do the thing the team exists to do, which is win basketball games, I didn't want to do it. I was all in for us winning the game, right? But I didn't want to do it. I love cheering for the guys who are in the game. I would have written a check for us to win the game, but I didn't want to do it. And what the Lord then showed me very firmly but very clearly was that was exactly how I was approaching my life with him, my faith. I loved being on Jesus' team. And I loved doing the things that his team does. Like, I loved the sacraments and prayer and the rosary. And I wasn't just a fan of Jesus. I was, if somebody asked, are you Catholic? I would have said, absolutely. But over and over and over again, when it came time to do the thing Jesus' team, the church, exists to do, which is what? To seek and save the lost, to proclaim liberty to captives, to bring people out of darkness to light, from death to life, to, big fancy word, to evangelize, to make disciples. Pope Paul VI tells us that the deepest identity of the church is to evangelize. Over and over again, when I had an opportunity to do that, it's not that I never got in the game, let's be fair. It's just that it was always, it took everything in me to ever say anything about Jesus. And then as soon as it went a little sideways, as soon as somebody asked me a question I didn't know the answer to, it was like, I knew I wasn't ready, right? Got to go read another Scott Hahn book. And believe me, I have nothing against Scott Hahn books. But the point is, I was always very slow to check in and very quick to check out. And the reason I start here is because we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us in two really fundamental areas. But I wanted to start with this in a bit of a challenge, and maybe better yet, an invitation to everyone here. I'm not going to assume any of us are even in the arena with Jesus right now. But wherever you are, whether you're outside of the arena looking in, whether you're in the stands looking at the church thinking, I'm not sure, whether you're in the church but you're on the bench, or whether you're fully in the game, I know for certain I would not have flown here if I didn't know this to the core of my being, that Jesus Christ knows you, loves you, and is inviting you deeper. He's calling you into more. And even if you've been in the game, I'm sure Father's been in the game for how long have you been with Benefers?
12 years.
So maybe 7 of the years you've been in the game? No, I'm kidding. even if you've been in the game a long time, I know for certain that even if you're engaged in the mission of the church, there is still more. And Jesus is still calling you deeper. And I don't want to go any further until we all can at least hear the words, the truth, that God is real, that he loves you, that he wants a relationship with you, and that he's inviting you to be his disciple. And until we make that personal decision to drop our nets and follow him, and of course we know as Catholics, that's not just a one-time decision, that's a daily decision. It's even a minute-by-minute decision to continually climb back up on the altar and give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him, as Scripture tells us. But this is foundational, that the life in the Spirit that we're going to talk about, the foundational call of helping us grow in holiness and go make disciples, begins with a decision, an encounter with the living God who loves us, and we say, I want in. And better yet, I'm all in. And if you're not there yet, ask for it. If you're not there yet, pray about it. Because that's what Jesus is calling you into. Because whether you like it or not, and this is not my idea, so please don't shoot the messenger unless you have to, but this is not my idea. But the Second Vatican Council tells us that there are two fundamental calls on your life because of your baptism. Two fundamental calls on your life. The first, and I shouldn't say our life. The first is the universal call to holiness, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and
Man,
that was pretty good. Like, four of you answered. That was really good. That was kind of a test. Remember what I said at the beginning? We need some give and take. That was good. Okay, so love your neighbor as yourself. So fundamentally, we are called to grow in love. Grow in love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then so that we can be love to the world. We're called to grow in holiness. And we kind of like that one as Catholics, don't we? We like to grow. And guess what? It's really important. We need to grow. We need to grow in holiness. But if we're only growing, if we're only feeding, something's missing. And that thing that would be missing is the second universal call, which is the universal call to mission, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You're called to grow, but we're also called to go. And I literally can't put it any simpler than that. Those are two very small words that start with G. You're called to grow, and you're called to go. The way I like to think about it is there are two legs of a person. If we're running the race to heaven, and you have a grow leg and a go leg, if you're only growing, you're limping. Similarly, if you're only going, you're limping. The more we grow, the more we need to give it away. And the more we give it away, the more we realize how much we need the Lord to pour more into us. Too often as Catholics, we think there's some sort of mystical level of holiness that then qualifies us to share the gospel. And really what qualifies us to share the gospel is the fact that Jesus has called you to share the gospel. And that he's done something in your heart, and that's what he's asking you to bring to the world. But the more we give it away, the more we realize how much more we need to be united with him so that what we are giving is not out of a scarcity, but out of an abundance. That the love that's pouring out of our hearts is not just kind of an empty well that we're trying to draw from, but an ongoing movement of God in our hearts. So what I want to focus on then tonight is how does the Holy Spirit help us grow? And how does the Holy Spirit help us go? Okay? We're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us grow and how the Holy Spirit helps us go. You with me?
Yes.
All right. So let's talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us grow. I would like to use two images from Scripture. There's lots of images for the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but I want to use two images from Scripture to illustrate how the Holy Spirit helps us grow. The first one is breath. Breath. The breath of God. In some ways, right from the beginning, what we see is God kind of breathing life into creation. And something that is dead or dry comes alive. The best story of this is in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel prophesies over these dry bones, okay, this valley of dry bones. And when Ezekiel prophesies to the breath enters the dry bones and they become alive. The fancy, got a master's in theology, response to this is the word for breath is a Hebrew word called ruah, the breath of God, ruah. How does God, through his breath, bring about growth in us? Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what is Paul revealing to us? This unbelievable fulfillment of the rescue plan of Jesus, right? So we know the story that through sin, we are separated from God, right? That because of sin, each one of us is born under a curse. We are separated from God through original sin, that when we come into the world, we are disconnected from our Creator. We are, Scripture tells us, sons and daughters of wrath. So that's our identity. And then the identity, the destiny that comes with that identity is condemnation. It's damnation. It's eternal separation. So if you're born under a curse, that's your identity. Your destiny is to be apart from God. So we know that Jesus wasn't satisfied with this. We know the Father wasn't happy about this. So he sent the Son to die on the cross to take on that identity, right? To take on the effect of the sin and the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's where we find ourselves. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he breaks the power of sin and death. But then doesn't just end there. It's not that just Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead. But then through Pentecost, he pours out the same power that raised him from the dead into the hearts of believers through baptism. So think about that. Think about how profound that is. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that broke the power of the curse, now dwells in us. Friends, what if we actually lived like we believe that? What if we actually lived like we believe that the full power and majesty of God lived in us? And that we believed to the core of our being that our identity, which was once sons and daughters of wrath, now Paul tells us a little later in Romans 8, those of you who are led by the Spirit of God are now children of God. Our identity changes. We are no longer sons and daughters of wrath. We are now sons and daughters of God. So now our destiny changes. We are no longer destined for condemnation. We're destined for salvation. When the breath of God is breathed into the human being and we cooperate and we say yes to it and we live in that identity, we are eternally different. Everything changes. The desire to be holy is only possible because he is holy. The holiness that we experience, our ability to live moral and upright lives, our ability to cooperate with grace, is because we are cooperating with a power that is supernatural, that has been gifted to us through our baptism and confirmation. God breathes his breath into us and we change at a foundational and eternal level. Okay? So that's breath. The second image is fire. Fire. So I was in a couple weeks ago, I was in Los Angeles speaking to a group of college students at something called the Focus Summer Projects. And I was giving a similar talk and I said, okay, another image for the Holy Spirit is fire. And they all like started twitching. I was like, oh, that's a little strange. And then I realized that there had been massive forest fires that had forced them to literally like flee a week before to Pasadena. They had like had to leave the campsite. And so I was like, oh gosh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, that's did you get triggered? Like, was that a little too much for you? And they're like, yeah, I think we can handle it, you know? I was like, good, because I still want to talk about it. And so we forged through, and these good old millennials got over their feelings for the first time maybe in their lives. And it was great. Okay, I can say that because I am a millennial. You're going to have me back to talk about millennials because I had a whole big, great talk on millennials. Right? We won't invite these guys so we can talk about them kind of behind their back. Okay. Yeah, you're Gen Z anyway. Right, exactly. Okay, so fire. Let's talk about what fire does. Fire does lots of different things. One of the things fire does is it converts. When you apply fire to water, what happens? You get gas, right? It changes its state. Another thing fire does is it propels. You make a big enough fire and you channel it, it creates movement. John Paul II said that the church on Pentecost was born on the move. The fire of the Holy Spirit, the fire of Pentecost, was a movement of God. Okay? Another thing that fire does is it illuminates. You bring fire into a dark room and you see clearly. This, to me, is one of the most important things that the Holy Spirit needs to do in the church right now. Because right now, we are living in a fog, a twilight of truth. Maybe even a full-out darkness, where in vast portions of the world and society, we have no idea what anything means. Perfect example. We are looking at our own physical bodies and saying, what is this? What should I call this? Can I call it whatever I want? What's it made for? We don't even know what this is anymore. Okay? So, Pope Benedict had one of my favorite definitions of conversion was from Pope Benedict. He said, conversion is receiving new sight. Receiving new sight. It's where you're living and everything is blurry and then all of a sudden it becomes clear. Or everything is, He called it like gray, black and white, and all of a sudden it's technicolor. That the lens of Jesus brings into focus and into reality the truth about things. So one of the things the Holy Spirit does, the Spirit of Truth, is reveals to us the truth about reality. Who God is, who we are, what sin is, what man is, what family is, what marriage is. All of these things are brought into clarity, crystal clarity, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things we've most lost, and we're seeing the effects of this as society pushes the Holy Spirit away and truth away. We're living in a twilight. We're bumping all over the place, aren't we? Okay, and then finally, one of the things that fire does is it purifies. I'm going to read from a section of scripture that I'm sure you've read many times, but just to refresh your memory, okay? So this is from Sirach, chapter 2. That was a joke. None of you have ever read Sirach. Okay. I gave this another week ago. I was sharing this, and I was like, I'm going to read from Sirach, chapter 2, and a young guy leaned over, and he was like, that's in the Bible. And I was like, yeah, it really is. It's right here. See, it's in mine. It's in yours probably too. Okay, so Sirach chapter 2. My son or daughter, if you come forward to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for a trial. Set your heart right and be steadfast, and do not be hasty in time of calamity. Cleave to him and do not depart, that you may be honored at the end of your life. Now listen to this part. Accept whatever is brought upon you, and in changes that humble you, be patient. Why? For gold is tested in the fire, and acceptable men and women in the furnace of humiliation. Furnace of humiliation. Sign me up. Doesn't that sound great? Who doesn't want that? Yeah, all right. Furnace of humiliation. No, nobody likes that, right? But there's an unavoidable kind of universal condition that is called suffering. It's going to come. It has come, it will come, and it is coming, and it will come, right? That there are going to be changes that humble you, that you are going to find yourself in fires and furnaces of humiliation. There are going to be things that are either done to you, that you do to yourself, that lead to a fire burning around you. And the question is, in those moments, is the response every effort possible to put the fire out? Or is it a deeper surrender in humility and say, Lord, I'm trusting you and I'm uniting whatever is going on to your sufferings? Because I promise you, friends, there is no greater furnace of humiliation than Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus endured the greatest of furnaces of humiliation. And what did he do? He embraced the cross in obedience to the Father out of love. And it produced what? The greatest gold ever. Because when you find yourself in the fire, what you need to tell yourself is, I am gold. Because here's the thing. You don't put garbage in a fire to purify it. You put garbage in a fire to destroy it. You put gold in a fire to make it more goldy. Right? That's the technical term, I think, right? It's you make it more a pure form of itself. And so the fires that rage around us, when we cooperate and surrender them to Jesus, it allows us to be more fully who he created us to be. Even as the outer man may waste away, as Paul talks about, the inner man comes alive from one degree of glory to the next. A few years ago, I got a call from my dad, which was not unusual. I mean, we talked every day. He was my best friend. He was my hero. We used to go to multiple meals a week together. And I got a call from him. He said, Pete, I don't know how to tell you this, but I just got diagnosed with a very rare form of cancer. Only 50 people in the country get it every year. The doctors didn't know what it was, so they just kept adding adjectives to it. So there's actually 8 words in the description of this cancer. In our family, we started, if you'll pardon the language, we started calling it WAC. W-A-C, it stood for weird ass cancer. Dad's got whack. That's kind of gallows humor, right? And so in about a year, I watched the man I loved the most, my best friend, my hero, go from a 63-year-old, didn't smoke, didn't drink, worked out every day, small business owner, on fire for the Lord. In about a year, I was holding his hand as he was dying. We were in the hospice room and my mom was there, my wife, my brother and his wife and some of family friends. And I'm holding his hand right next to him and he's lost all this weight and he's covered in these like grotesque purple sores because that's how the cancer manifested itself. He had so many lesions in his mouth by the end of it that he couldn't really speak at the end of it because it's just there was just basically on fire. And I don't know if you've had the privilege of walking, and I believe it's a privilege of walking with somebody when they die, but it is extremely humbling for everyone, but in particular for the person who's suffering, because here was this very self-reliant, strong, confident. Like I said, he was the MVP of the Michigan baseball team his senior year of college. Like he knew how to live life, right? And by the end, he couldn't take care of himself. It was extremely humbling. But he cleaved to him. He cleaved to God, and he did not depart, my dad did. And at the moment that he died, what very unexpectedly rose up within me, you know, I was heartbroken, I was crying and all this, but what rose up within me the moment he died was joy, like this unbelievably bizarre peace came over me. And what I realized is I was just so happy for him because he was home. He had fought the good fight. He'd finished the race. Prize of everlasting glory was his, right? He was with the one he loved the most. And I knew that not just because he had this really annoying habit of waking me up about 3 minutes before my alarm would go off every day during high school to do morning prayer with me. It was like, Dad, let me sleep. Those last 3 minutes are so important, you know. But it wasn't just because he gave lots of money to the church. It's not because I saw a man who accepted what was brought upon him, and in changes that humbled, he was patient, and the gold had emerged. He had endured a furnace of humiliation, and the gold had emerged. I wish you could have seen his funeral. No joke. About 700 people in the church worshiping God, thanking God for the gift of this man. There were literally people who have come back to faith, have come back to the Mass because of what they saw at the funeral. Cleave to him and do not depart, that you may be honored at the end of your life. It's true. And that is a working of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit help us grow? Through the breath of God and the fire of God. Now, shifting gears, let's talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us go. But before we do that, just because I really want to take care of you, everybody stand up for a second. Let's get the blood flowing. Yep, I'm a former gym teacher here. Yep, I asked if we could bring some dodgeballs. They said no, but that's okay. You know, I bet you've never had a speaker do this before. Yep, we're doing the washing machine like we do with the kindergartners. Okay, very good. That's enough. Sit down. Some of you are doing golf swings. I love that. Yep. Never a bad moment to practice, right? Especially when the ball is not going to duff, right? It's always perfect in the practice swing. Okay. I want to give you three words that start with C that describe how the Holy Spirit helps us go. Three words that start with C. Okay. But when we talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us go, we got to first focus on Acts of the Apostles, because in some ways, Acts of the Apostles is the book of going. It's the book of the Holy Spirit empowering the church into her mission. Because think about this. Have you ever thought about the apostles had the best men's group ever, right? Right, I don't know if you guys have forum groups up here. If you don't, you should. But every forum group in Legatus is, you know, led by Jesus. But their forum group was actually led by Jesus, right? Like, he was there, right? And he did all sorts of cool things. He fed them. He did all these miracles. And then he died. That was kind of dramatic. But then he was back, right? And he's walking through walls. He's feeding them again. And they have to be thinking, this is amazing. And like, let's go. You know, let's do this thing. Gen Z knows what I'm talking about. Let's go. Okay. And then all of a sudden, he brings them to this high place. Scripture tells us, and he kind of drops a bomb on him, doesn't he? He's like, all right, I'm out of here. Peace. You know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations. And they have to have been thinking like, wait, what? Like, come again? All right, time out. Like, you want us to do this? You want us? You're like, you know us. You want Peter? Right? Now, Peter's my favorite character in the Bible other than Jesus and Mary for obvious reasons. But I love Peter because Peter is just, not only is my namesake, but he's just so us. He's just so real, right? One minute, he's brilliant. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he says. And then like 3 verses later, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Ooh, that's it, right? Peter's the one who walks on water, sinks, walks on water again. Peter's the one who sees the transfiguration, has the most male response of all time. He's like, let's build tents, you know? Peter's the one at the Last Supper who's like, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus is like, I gotta wash your feet. So he's like, well, then wash everything, you know? He denies him 3 times. He says he loves him 3 times. He's just like you, sir. He's up and down. Actually, I'm sure you're gonna say it. But your wife is nodding, so we're gonna go with it, right? He's all over the place. This is Peter. And Peter, all of a sudden, on Pentecost. And before I get there, have you ever thought about the fact that the apostles, the men and women in the upper room on Pentecost, really had no idea what was coming. I mean, they knew the Holy Spirit was coming. They knew the power of God was coming. But it's not like Jesus was like, go wait in the city until you receive power from on high. And don't freak out, but there's going to be a big wind. Okay? And then really don't freak out, but there are going to be these things. Tongues of fire are going to come down. You're going to start speaking all sorts of strange languages. Don't worry, it's all part of the plan. He doesn't prepare them at all. He just says, go wait and pray. So what do? Well, they do what they're told because they're good disciples. They go and they wait and they pray. And they're open. And they're not bound by this sense of awkwardness, which is another millennial Gen Z thing. Like, I just hate that word. It's one of the devil's favorite words. Like, we my generation avoids so many good things because it's awkward. The best stuff in life is on the other side of awkward, guys. So push through. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes and they're open and they receive. And they're launched out of the upper room, and all of a sudden Peter, all over the place Peter, is like a different man. So the first word that starts with C, that the Holy Spirit helps us go, is clarity. He brings clarity. All of a sudden, Peter, who can't seem to string two sentences together, steps out of the upper room, stands in with the other apostles, starts to preach on a matter of faith and morals in a public way, which we all know from our catechism means that it starts with an I and rhymes with ishmallable. It's infallible, right? Some of you didn't get that. I'm talking too fast, but you get it. The Pope. Now, Peter is fully the Pope, invested with the power of God, standing with the apostles, reading the signs of the times, and all of a sudden, the guy who can't seem to bring two sentences together is just preaching the word, and it's clear. And it's like a laser shot. If you haven't read Acts chapter 2 in a while, go read it. Because it's the first pope telling us what it's all about. He's interpreting things. He's like, we're not drunk. This was foretold. And he's quoting scripture. Where did that come from? Who knows? I do. The Holy Spirit, right? And then it culminates with this unbelievably clear message. Let the whole house of Israel know assuredly. Let the whole archdiocese of Milwaukee know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. What does the Holy Spirit bring great clarity about? Who is Jesus? The story of the Gospels, in many ways, is the apostles wondering who Jesus is, trying to figure it out. Who is this guy? We love him, but what's happening? The Holy Spirit comes, and now they know to the core of their being that he's the Lord, which means he's the King. He's the all-powerful one. All authority in heaven and earth is his. And he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. That's the message. Let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. And what does that lead to? It leads to the crowd being cut to the heart. The church's mission starting to begin, where the crowd is cut to the heart and they say, oh, what should we do? What should we do? And then Peter's answer has to be our answer. Peter says, of course, go register for your parish. No, he doesn't say that. He says, repent! Repent! Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too shall receive this Holy Spirit. Why? Because of what I talked about at the beginning. The baptism and repentance was necessary to bring that crowd out of the curse and into a new identity and new destiny through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, great clarity. So much so that Peter, in his letter later, remember what he says about preparing your defense ahead of time. He says, don't worry about preparing your defense ahead of time when you're dragged before judges. He says, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need. Peter knows this because he's experienced it. The Spirit gives us the words to speak when we need to speak them, to whom we need to speak them to. Okay? Clarity. Second word that starts with C is courage. We need a little bit of that these days, don't we? One of my favorite definitions of courage is the willingness to sustain a wound for a noble cause. The willingness to be wounded for a noble cause. Joseph Pieper. Listen to this story from Acts, okay? So here you have this moment where Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, the very same men that put Jesus to death, right? And they kind of give him the floor and they say, all right, Stephen, defend yourself. And he talks for, in biblical terms, a very long time. Okay, and it culminates with this. Listen to how he talks to these guys. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Honestly, I don't even know what he means by uncircumcised in heart and ears. But to say that to a group of Jewish leaders is kind of like, That's kind of a biblical throwdown. I mean, that is, he's laying down the law in that moment, okay? So, understandably, they are not thrilled. Listen to their response. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. I have a 3-year-old. His name is Zeke. He's awesome. He is just discovering that anger is an emotion you can express to other people, right? So sometimes it looks like he turns to me and he goes, "You're mean, Dad," which is hilarious because he says like 7 words and somehow that comes out very clearly. I try not to take it too personally, but it hurts sometimes. You know, fathers understand that. But then the other thing he does is he, like, especially with his siblings, when he gets mad, he goes like, "Err," you know, he's like, "I'm mad at you." You know, he like grinds his little teeth against you, right? When a 3-year-old does that, it's really pretty adorable. And all the parents in the room and everybody knows, like, when you're trying to discipline a kid, you're most of the time internally you're laughing and you're trying to keep it together on the outside when he's like, "Here, Dan, I'm mad at you," right? But when grown men grind their teeth at another grown man, that's not cute. That's terrifying, because what that means is they have lost themselves. They are incensed. They are beside themselves. That's what Stephen is looking at. The men who have the power to put him to death are outside their minds at him. Listen to his response. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" What's one way to understand courage, or maybe better yet, Holy Spirit-driven courage? Is Holy Spirit-driven courage is he elevates our gaze past the threat in front of us. He helps us to see not the source of danger, but what is to come. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see why it's worth it, and then strengthens us to make the decision to pursue what is to come, not our own safety, not a response to the threat that is in front of us. It's why the martyrs were so compelling to the ancient world, because they are getting ravaged and they're joyful. They're singing. St. Lawrence is getting roasted, literally. And he's like, "Yo, I'm done on this side. Flip me over." Like, what? That's where does that come from? That's a supernatural grace in a moment to be able to see and believe to the core of your being why it's worth it. And courage is impossible without a compelling why. You have to have a compelling why. You have to know why it's worth it. Why is it worth the soldiers storming the beaches at Normandy? Why is it worth it to take that hill? Why is it worth it to speak up in this board meeting? Why is it worth it to discipline my children? Why is it worth it to talk to my friends? Why is it worth it to say no to this opportunity? Why is it worth it? What's the compelling why? The courage to choose the good, to choose the right thing, is a Holy Spirit-given gift in the moment so that we can see and believe why it's worth it. Okay? So, first word, clarity. Second word, courage. And then the third word is conviction. And ultimately, the conviction that I want to emphasize right now is a conviction around the full gospel. Not just the parts of the gospel that the world likes, not just the parts of the gospel that we like, but the full gospel. And what do I mean by that? Right now, there's kind of a movement both in and out of the church that I kind of would like to call maybe like a therapeutic universalism, which is basically something to the effect of, like, God's all loving, God's all merciful. And are you Hitler? No, good. All right. Are you Stalin? No, good. You know, like, have you killed anybody recently? No? Great. Okay. Well, then you're probably okay. You're probably good. You know? Like, yeah, you're a good person. And then the therapeutic part of it is we as Catholics can start to actually live with this kind of, we allow ourselves to say, like, actually, I think my agnostic neighbor is a better person than me. So why should I tell them about Jesus? Because they're probably better off than I am. And here's the problem with that. It's just not what Scripture shows us. It's just not what the church teaches. It's not what Jesus came to tell us about. We did a Bible study in our ministry, just looking at the Gospel of Matthew alone, looking at every instance where Jesus talks about the conditions of salvation, either explicitly or implicitly. Over 60 different passages, just in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is trying to communicate what is necessary to be saved. Why? Because it's important. Because it's real. There really is a heaven and there really is a hell. And depending on how we live and what we believe and what we cooperate with the Lord, it will depend on where we end up. And, you know, Jesus is the one, not me. Like, don't shoot the messenger. I'm under this just like you. Jesus is the one who reveals that broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that are finding it. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that are finding it. Jesus tells us this not because he likes it, not because he's happy about it, not because it has to be that way. He's revealing the truth about our condition so we do something about it. So that those who have found the narrow way care enough to invite those who are on the Broadway off of it. But the conviction that this is true is a Holy Spirit conviction. Because I promise you, friends, if you're not living in the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're not living in the power of the Holy Spirit, when push comes to shove, in the moment of truth to kind of reveal and invite somebody into repentance or invite somebody into the full understanding of what Jesus came to tell us, we will shave off those edges. We will skirt around that issue. We will do something more therapeutic, that Jesus becomes buddy guy Jesus. He becomes yoga instructor Jesus. He becomes best friend Jesus. But he doesn't become the ruler Jesus. He doesn't become the judge Jesus. And of course, I'm not suggesting at all that we overemphasize this and just become fire and brimstone people. I'm not suggesting you walk around the streets of your companies being like, you're going to hell and you're going to hell and you probably fornicated. Like, don't do that, okay? That's not what I'm suggesting. All I'm suggesting is that we keep the full gospel in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we're willing to share the full gospel to the hearts of the people in front of us. Especially for my generation, we don't want watered down religion. We would rather you be all in than kind of lukewarm. Because we're tired of lukewarm. It's not compelling. Like, why is this worth it to me? If you're just going to tell me that Catholicism enhances my life, I'm going to probably tell you that, like, my life is pretty good and I don't need it. But if my eternal destiny is at stake, and you actually think that enough to tell me, whew, I may not believe it. I may think you're a little cuckoo, but I will respect that you hold it deeply enough to share it with me. Listen to the end of the first letter of John. This is John, the beloved apostle, right? This is John who rested on Jesus. This is kind of like, often we think of John as kind of this mild-mannered, loving guy, right? Listen how John finishes his first letter. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And his life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son does not have life. Again, we just need to believe the fullness of what Jesus came to reveal. Not the parts, not the cherry-picked parts, not the cafeteria parts that make sense to us or that kind of makes us feel good about ourselves. Okay? And the ability to believe that is through the working of the Holy Spirit. So, with the couple minutes that I have left, I forgot to check what time I'm started, but that's okay. I have the microphone. What are you going to do? Okay? So, here's what we're going to do. Clarity, courage, conviction. I want to give you three tips, because some of you are type A personalities that will be very frustrated if you walk out of here without something to do. Okay? So here is your to-do list. You're going to walk out with three tips that you can even write down, sir. Three things that you can do right away to grow more in the power of the Holy Spirit to help you grow and help you go. Okay? First one, and this tip is really going to blow your mind. It's probably not, actually. It's very, very simple. You're going to be like, wow, we invited him here for this? I could have thought of that. And you probably could have. Okay? But here's the thing. Sometimes we need to go back to the basics. First tip for growing more in the power of the Holy Spirit is you need to ask for it. And remember, when we ask for more of the Holy Spirit, we're not suggesting that there's like this cloud of spirit out there that hopefully we run into or that Jesus kind of like dumps on us. No, it's an unleashing of our baptismal graces. It's something that you have already received. The full power of God resides in you. The question is, are you cooperating with that power? Have you given him permission to move? Pope Francis actually talked about saying, don't cage the Holy Spirit. Don't cage him. Be free. Let him out. And one of my favorite ways to invite people to step into this reality is by asking Mary to help you do that. Because Mary is the spouse of the Spirit. More than any other human being other than Jesus, Mary was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. She was so full of the Holy Spirit that God incarnated in her in a completely unique way. She's the spouse of the Spirit. All of you who have experienced a healthy marriage, what brings you more delight than introducing your spouse to somebody else? It's just so great. Like, I wish my wife was here. Her name's Kate. She's amazing. She is, I love introducing her to people. And what spouse doesn't love to do that when you're in that loving relationship? And there's nothing more loving than Mary and the Holy Spirit. So when you go to Mary and say, Mary, help me, Mother, help me live more in the power of the Holy Spirit, she loves to answer that prayer. Some of the most profound experiences I've had of the Holy Spirit are during praying the rosary, where I ask her, please, Mother, help me experience and live in and be docile to the Spirit just as you were. Okay? So tip number one, ask for more. And like actually ask. Like pray, get down, and you know, if you need to get the posture of prayer, you know, whatever it is, I don't care. Just whatever, like, but like literally turn your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I want more. And see what he does. Okay? Second tip is fire often produces more fire. So if you want to be more full of the Holy Spirit, find people who are and spend time around them. I mean, look, think about how amazing it would be if this chapter of Legatus just became known as just kind of like a fiery group, where you're together and the whatever the Lord is doing in you, it just kind of jumps to the next person and your families are touched by it. I mean, what we see in the Acts of the Apostles is everywhere the apostles go, they just want to produce in others what has been produced in them. Everywhere they go, they're like, have you received the Holy Spirit? Like Paul actually goes to Ephesus at one point and he's like, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. He's like, well, that's a problem. And then he prays over them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Fire begets more fire. There's an expectation again where he's welcome, expected, and loved that the Holy Spirit will move through the hearts of believers, both into other people who believe and even those who do not believe. Because nobody can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. So our missionary activity has to include a sense of we want to be a channel of grace, or Pope Francis called kind of the movement of spirit a current of grace in and for the church. So to think about Legatus as this maybe not a furnace of humiliation, probably wouldn't come back if that was every month, but more like a fire starter kit, or maybe the forums in particular could be places where you guys and men and women really like, say, Lord, what's happening in Bob, do that in me, but you know what? Do double portion. Kind of like Elisha and Elijah, right? Elisha's like, sees what happens with Elijah, and he's like, hey, I want that, but I want a double portion. The Lord loves that. He loves the boldness, and he loves the big idea, big vision for what he can do. Okay, so ask for more, fire begets fire. And then finally, there's no substitute for living more in the power of the Holy Spirit than just being bold. Being willing to step out. I found that in my life. I feel like the Holy Spirit's about 13 seconds late every time I need him. Where he shows up, but it's always like 13 seconds after I wish he did. So like an opportunity to share the gospel or something's happening, I'm always just like, oh, I gotta. It's not testing God when you believe. It's trusting God. I'm not testing the Spirit when I pray with somebody to be healed. I'm not testing God when I speak up the name of Jesus. I'm trusting that the promises of God are true. I'm trusting that I can have faith that he will do what he said he will do, which he will accompany me. He will fill me. He will give me wisdom. He will do all those things, right? One time I was, this is how I'll close. I was my freshman year at the University of Michigan. So before I ended up at Franciscan and I was at Michigan, we were at the freshman orientation, and coming from a Catholic school, it was quite disorienting because there was a lot of people who thought very differently than I did, right? And I found myself in a classroom with about 40 different freshmen and a senior who was very excited about their opportunity to share with these freshmen, kind of leading this session on, I don't know, campus life. And at one point, he's talking about something, and all of a sudden, he just kind of stops in the middle of it. And he goes, all right, I just want you to know, too, like, when you're out on the Diag, which is the main central part of campus, there are going to be these Christians that show up. And sometimes they're going to be pro-life Christians. Sometimes they're going to be, and they're going to show pictures, and they're going to talk to you and all that. He said, my recommendation, when you see them, you just spit on them. And I was like, ooh, wow, okay. And I felt like in my spirit, Jesus said, Pete, I want you to defend me. And I was like, nope. I was like, yeah, try that again, Lord. Yeah, nice try. I see what you're doing here. No, I was not interested. And Jesus said, Pete, I need you to defend me. And I said, I don't think so. And then Jesus said, I need you to defend me, Pete. And then he reminded me of something that happened in high school where I didn't defend him, where I didn't stand up for him. He said, Pete, you promised you would. Stand up for me right now. And I said, all right. But you got to give me something I don't have. Because I don't have the courage. I don't have the desire. I don't have the clarity. I don't have the conviction. I have nothing. I have none of the things that I feel like I need in this moment. And so I did what I always do in those moments. I just sent a text message to Jesus. It's a 3-word prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. He answers that prayer every time. Come, Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, I found myself on my feet. And I was surprised by it. The senior was surprised by it. Everyone in the room was very surprised by it. And I honestly don't remember what I said. But for the next, 3 minutes, I defended the Lord. And at the end of it, everyone was like, their eyes were about, just huge. And the senior's just staring at me, and I'm, kind of awkwardly standing there. And he's like, yeah, okay, good session, everybody. We'll come back in an hour to finish this up. And so I'm like, okay, I guess the moment's passed. And I start to walk out of the room, and I get a tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, and this little freshman girl's in front of me with tears running down her face. And she said, thank you. And I said, for what? And she said, I was praying that somebody would have the courage to say something, because I didn't. And then you stood up. And I have to admit, my first thought was where were you? I could have used you. Come on, I could have used a little backup, But I didn't say that. I just gave her a hug, and I said, thank you. And thank you for praying. And she said, yeah. And then we went our separate ways. I never saw her again. And that's how it goes. You don't know what the fruit is going to be born of all these opportunities, but the point is, in those moments of need, to be bold, to trust the promises of God, to rely on Him for clarity, courage, and conviction, the Holy Spirit will move and the kingdom can be built. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, that's enough for now. Do we have time for a couple questions?
Yeah, we have plenty of time.
Perfect, let's do it. Any questions, comments? I mean, I know I'm a pretty good teacher, but that there's got to be some lingering questions in here.
So, did you get ready to play?
At Michigan, it's so funny. It's so funny. That is always the first question. And you know why it's always the first question? Because the Lord wants to keep me humble. Because, no, I never got in a game at Michigan. I got mono towards the end of the year, and then never got in the game. Then I ended up transferring to Franciscan, where I did play a lot. But, nope, never got in a game at Michigan, which is good for my pride.
So,
yes, sir. Yeah.
I liked your second challenge. Find people who are fired up for their faith and spend time with them.
Yeah.
I find this group is that for me. I'm in a foreign group and it's great. And I also find that I just would rather spend time with people like God's people and so on. And I don't want to spend time with people that are, not encouraging me in my faith, but yet I realize there's got to be a balance. Do you have any thoughts for... is it a 60-40? Is it a 90-10? How much should we be spending with each other, and how much should we be going out there and engaging the world?
Yeah, really insightful question. A couple of thoughts I have on that. The first is, I don't think it's a metric thing. I don't think you can put a percentage on it, because it's ultimately about obedience. Because as a disciple of Jesus, your life is not your own. And every disciple should be asking two questions every moment of every day. We don't do it well, but we should be. What's God saying to me, and what am I doing about it? What's God saying to me, and what am I doing about it? The saints perfectly or nearly perfectly live in the will of God for their lives, right? They're constantly aware of what God's saying to them, and they're constantly acting on it. So to help maybe frame this is, too often when we think about mission or going on mission or seeking, kind of doing the evangelistic work, we think of it as something that I have to go out and generate and then hope that God will bless it. It's almost like we feel like we have to convince God to go on mission with us, that if we do it right, then He'll show up and then He'll bless it. No, the way I like to think about mission, and I think it's more accurate, is that Jesus is constantly, you can take it to the bank, that every single person you meet for every single moment of your life and their life is being pursued by Jesus Christ. You don't have to convince Him to go on mission. He is moving, He is inviting, He is challenging, He is doing everything He can through the Spirit to reach every single person in the earth, their entire life. So it's not your job to go out and generate mission, okay? It's your job to see what God is doing in any given circumstance and then ask Him, do you want me to do it with you? So then the pressure's off, right? You're not the protagonist of the mission story. He is. It's your job to come into a room, come into a a meeting, a family gathering, Thanksgiving. I'll tell you a quick story. I was at Thanksgiving a few years ago, meeting my pie. It's my mom's family, which is all over the map. We've got literally every segment of society you can imagine. We've got the hippies and the liberals and the conservatives and the you know, we have a gay, you know, it's everybody. We're all over the place and we love each other and it's kind of a, it can get interesting. And so I'm sitting there eating my pie and then all of a sudden one of my cousins makes some comment about the church. And as soon as she says it, I knew both my aunts were just going to like go nuts, you know, because they're very devout. But they didn't. Instead, they just were like burrowing. They were just staring at me, expecting me to say something, you know. And I'm eating my pie and I'm just like, I don't want to say anything right now. But I just said, Jesus, what are you doing here? Do you want me to say anything or not? And I felt like the Lord said, eat your pie. I said, great. So I ate my pie and I didn't say anything. But then afterwards, I got up and I felt like the Lord led me to say, hey, you said something pretty interesting during dinner. You know, would you ever want to go out for a coffee and talk about it? So I'd love to kind of break that down with you a little bit more and hear more what you think about that. And she was like, yeah. And turns out through a series of circumstances, she moved to San Francisco. I didn't see her for a year. And then I ended up in San Jose. I drove up to San Francisco late at night so I could have that coffee with her. And we had a 3-hour incredible conversation about the Lord and about faith. And is she Catholic now? Or is she practicing? No. But has she taken serious steps forward? Absolutely. Would that have happened if I had just dropped Catholic Answers knowledge on her over Thanksgiving? Like, probably not. So there in that moment, it wasn't about me either doing mission or not doing mission. It was just simply about being obedient to what the Spirit wanted me to do in that moment and then being willing to follow up and continue to be obedient. So I would think of it less as, what's my ratio? Like, what's my quota? Have I hit my mission quota for today? Good, I'm off the hook. No, it's everywhere I go, every person I meet, I'm submitting this to the will of God. And if you're calling me to participate in an evangelistic work for them, I'm in. And if you're not, that's fine too. Sister Ann Shields, who I work with, says sometimes it might take somebody 350 conversations to come to faith. You might be number one. You might be number 27. You might be number 349. Or by God's grace, sometimes you get to be number 350. But the point is, wherever you are in that journey, you just play your role and submit the rest to the Lord. So there you go. That was a long-winded answer for a very insightful question, though. Yes, sir?
Is this what you do full-time? And if it is, do you ever get invited to speak in political settings or educational settings? Catholic school versus...
Yeah. Yeah, so what I do full-time is... as part of my job with Renewal Ministries, we do preaching and teaching all over the world. We work in about 35 different countries on a given year, doing all sorts of different media and podcasts and everything. But the main thing I do is I developed a, for lack of a better term, a program to reach people in their 20s and 30s. So we have 15 locations around the world, the United States, Canada, and Australia, where we're raising up leaders, pouring into those leaders, and trying to help them reach those who are in the pews and don't know why, and those who are far from God. And so, like, the main passion, the thing that gets me up in the morning is to reach your kids and grandkids. So it was awesome that you brought them here. Well done, guys. Yeah, I mean, like, that's what I spend the vast majority of my waking time thinking about, is how do we engage kind of 39 and under and help them meet the Lord. And then because of that, different speaking engagements have come along. And I love to preach and I love to teach. And I basically would say yes to almost any invitation as long as the Spirit wants me to do it. So I've been in schools, I've been in parishes, I've done in dioceses and conferences. I can't say that I've ever, like, done a political talk. I don't even know what that would look like, but it'd be fun to figure it out. So if you have any ideas, we can talk about it. So.
Well, God's missing, as you know.
Yeah. He's needed there, too, yeah.
That would be an interesting...
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you for asking, too. Yes, sir.
What have you learned about reaching...
Oh, well, see, that's why you got to have me back. I do a full 30 to 45 minute talk on this topic. But actually, if you want, I can send Justine a link. I did that talk for the Legata Summit a couple years ago, and I'm sure we could get that out, Nate, somehow, and you could watch it. But I do a whole breakdown. But basically, in a really, really very, very condensed form, my generation is asking four big questions. Who am I? Where do I belong? What's my purpose? And what happens when I die? It's the same questions that almost every generation answers. The big difference is that a lot of us have looked at the answers of the church and thought, not very compelling. And so we're desperate to find answers to these things. And the way the answer needs to be delivered for them to them is mostly through testimony, mostly through personal witness, through leaning into their suffering, through asking questions and creating spaces that feel like family. Because there's a reason something like CrossFit is so popular with this generation is because you enter into this gym and you feel like you belong. You feel like you have a home. And the vast majority of my generation is incredibly lonely, isolated, depressed, scared. And we do a good job faking it because we've been literally taught how to do that by social media to curate the best version of our life, right? Every post you've ever seen is like, my life is awesome, you know? But underneath it is this deep wounding that is crying out for answers, crying out for love, crying out for a home. And the church should be the best at this and can be the best at this. But unfortunately, right now, often we're not. So that's what we're trying to do about it. So that was the short answer.
One more question.
Nobody wants to be the last.
You're working on now your faith journey, right?
Faith journey. You know what? This past Lent, so every Lent, so a few years ago I was getting ready for Lent and I was sitting in adoration on Ash Wednesday and I was making my list of what I was going to do for Lent, you know? And all of a sudden I felt like Jesus was like, hey, maybe I have an opinion about that. And I was like, fair point. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he gave me a whole different list and it was the best Lent I've ever had. And this past Lent, I felt like Jesus said, I want you to be recaptivated by me. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't even know how to experience that. But about halfway through Lent, all of a sudden, a love for the Eucharist erupted in me. It's not that I had ever not loved the Eucharist, but growing up Catholic, I have to admit, I have ADD, so like Mass was always a bit of a challenge to sit there and be focused and kind of, you know, and I know what I believed in and everything, but it just like wasn't, going to daily Mass was very difficult for me. And all of a sudden, since about middle of March till even today, it's like, if I don't go to Mass, if I don't receive him, I've ruptured a relationship or something. Like there's just like a deep captivating nature with him right now. So that's something the Lord's doing to me. It's just drawing me ever, ever deeper into the mystery of the Eucharist, which has been a total gift and completely unexpected too. You know? Yeah.
What's so interesting is watching people coming back from communion, and I'd say 9 out of 10 don't really understand what's just happened.
Mm-hmm.